Well, what a great effort Going Bananas has been this year, and how much we want to thank God for raising up that fantastic team of leaders, volunteers, cake bakers, etc. And I want to add to Don's words of thanks to God for that great opportunity, I think, to share the gospel of Jesus, ultimately, with those kids and their families. Because that's, of course, why we do Going Bananas year after year. That's why we do all the spread of ministry that we do at St. Els year after year. That's why we put in such a huge effort, because we want to create opportunities to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true at the Going Bananas end of life, you know, the beginning of life, it's also true at the other end of life, the older end of life. I want to begin this morning by showing you a little picture. There's a picture that will come up if you click twice. Yeah. That's my mate Jeff, his wife Helen, and my daughter Alexandra. They came to visit us a couple of weeks ago. Jeff is 87 years old. 87. He's an unusual guy. He's a retired pastor. But the most unusual thing about him is that in his filing cabinet, under F, he's got a folder for funeral service. His own, in fact. It's his own funeral service, and he's got it all planned and ready to go. He's picked his favorite hymns. One of his mates, who's 70-something, so just a young tacker, is going to sing the solo if he's still alive when Jeff goes out. And the Bible reading will be 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 52. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable will clothe itself with imperishability, and the mortal with immortality. Well, Jeff's got it clear, very clear in his mind, that the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, means that Jesus will return and our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And in fact, Jeff's whole life, his life even now, is inspired by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the question before us from this passage this morning is, what about us? From the Going Bananas end of life to the time we're 87 and thinking about our own funeral services, will our inspiration for life come from the gospel? Will our inspiration for living come from the hope we have that Jesus will return and bring us into immortality? Well, I want to deal with today's reading in two parts. The first part, death and the return of the king. And the second part, the return of the king and life. Well, firstly then, the first part, which is the chapter 4 section of our reading. Please turn with me to the text. Notice the purpose of this passage. You find it in verse 13. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men and women who have no hope. What Paul's saying here is, I don't want you to be ignorant about those Christian friends of yours who have died. Sleep here in verse 13, and in fact, in most of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is an euphemism for death. And I want to make two observations about why it's actually a great word to use to describe believers who have died. Sleep is a great word, firstly, because for believers, death is like sleep. It's a temporary experience. It's just like falling asleep. You fall asleep, and then what happens? The next thing you wake up, and it's too early, it's 7 o'clock. But you don't remember what's been happening as you've slept, unless you've had a great dream or something like that. The next conscious moment we have after we've fallen asleep is waking up. And that will be exactly what it will be like for Christians who die. And the second reason that sleep's a good word for Christians to describe death is because sleep is a form of rest. Rest from the hard labor of ministry in this world. I think by contrast, for many people in our society, retirement is rest. I don't see why retirement's so great. I've got parents who've just retired. As far as I can see, you know, you lose your hair, your teeth go bad, you lose your sense of taste. Retirement isn't much fun. But for the Christian, I'll speak to you later, Brian. But for the Christian, retirement isn't what we're looking forward to. We're looking for eternal rest, the sleep and the rest that comes with eternity with Jesus, when we'll have new bodies and I'll have hair again. That'll be fantastic. I think that's why ultimately people without gospel hope struggle like mad against ill health, disease, and ultimately death. But for Christians, all those are just way markers on the way to the rest that the Lord promises. So my mate Jeff, who's 87, he doesn't have the best of health. He's had open heart surgery twice, but he's still chugging along. He's still ticking over and he's still working hard for the gospel because he knows that rest comes after this period of retirement and old age. So he still reads his Bible every day. He prays for me every day. He prays for a whole stack of missionaries every day, he and his wife. If you're 87 or approaching 87, well, I hope you're not resting yet. You can slow down a bit, but no rest, because for the Christian, rest comes at the end. So no wonder Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For me to live is continued ministry, and to die is when we'll have that ultimate rest that the world seems to clamor for." Verse 13, "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest who have no hope." Please notice here that it's okay to grieve when someone dies. The Bible doesn't say because we live again as Christians that death is a purely joyful thing. But for Christians, there is great hope in death because, verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." There's hope because Jesus died and rose again, and his promise is that we who die in him, that is, we who die in the faith, having committed our lives now to Jesus, will certainly live forever with him in eternal glory. Well, verse 15 seems to indicate that the Thessalonians had grave doubts in this area, but Paul is authoritatively clear in his teaching. Verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word," that is, according to Jesus' own words, "we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, if you're still alive on the day when Jesus returns, as he will, you won't precede or you won't go before those who have died previously in the Lord. You won't get to Jesus before the saints who have died before. What I want to outline here very quickly are the four R's of the second coming. Here they are. From verse 16, return. Jesus will return. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel. He's definitely coming. The second R is the resurrection of believers. With the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, historically, this is why churches, if you go to England, as Jack has recently, you see all these old churches with graveyards for front yards. Now, that's a very, very odd piece of architectural planning, isn't it? How many of you would like a graveyard in your front yard? It's not exactly very popular. But the idea is, let's remind ourselves that death is real and that on the last day, these graves will open up and the saints will rise before we will. And the third, rapture, verse 17. After that, we are who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The verb for caught up here is literally harpazo, from which we get the Latin rapere, from which we get the English rapture. We'll be snatched up, snatched away. So sometimes in English, if you remember the hymn, "To God be the glory, to God be the glory," well, the line in there, "Our wonder, our rapture, when Jesus we see." Now, in that hymn, the word rapture is used in an emotional sense. That is, we'll be enraptured by the love of Christ when we see Jesus. That's not the way the word is used here in verse 17. Here, it means violently snatched up, raptured. In a disturbing sense, it's the same root from which we get the word rape. You know, it's a violent motion. We'll be grabbed up when Jesus comes and the others will be left behind. We read in Matthew 24, two people in the field, one will be snatched up, the other will be left behind. We read in Matthew 24, a husband and a wife, one a believer, one not. The believer will be snatched up, the other will be left in bed. Well, we'll be snatched up. And the fourth hour, reunion, verse 17, and then the saints who rise first and us who will be snatched up will be reunited with the Lord in the air. The return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. Those are the mechanics of the second coming. And the question for us is not to get bogged down in the detail, not to get bogged down in endless speculation, but to ask simply this question: are we looking forward to it? Are we looking forward to being reunited with our dearly departed Christian brothers and sisters? I am. I certainly am. I've got a long list of questions for a long list of saints. I want to ask Paul all sorts of questions about what he meant in the Bible. I want to meet Chrysostom and the Wesley brothers. I want to meet John Calvin and Martin Luther. Apparently he made great beer, so that's why I want to meet Martin. And I want to see Jesus, of course. We all want to meet with Jesus. Therefore, verse 18, it says, encourage each other with these words. The point of the teaching of the second coming is great encouragement for Christian brothers and sisters. See, we're meant to read these and go, what great promises, what great hope of life eternal, of our beautiful Savior's return and our eventual reunion with all the saints, the church triumphant and victorious. See, death holds no power over Christians because Jesus has conquered sin and death. Well, some points of application then from chapter 4. When fellow believers die, we're clearly not meant to grieve as those without hope. We who live with Jesus now have a sure and certain hope of reunion. I'm not sure what you're doing after lunch today, but if you've got a spare moment, maybe you'd like to plan your funeral service if you haven't already, right? You can take a leaf out of my friend Jeff's book. You know, don't saddle the job of planning your funeral to your next of kin, because let me tell you now, as a guy who's done funerals, it's a pain when people die and they haven't made preparations, right? Do your next of kin a favor, plan your funeral. Pay for it too if you can. That's always helpful. But if you've got nothing to do after lunch today, why not plan your funeral? Pick your favorite hymns. Pick out your favorite Bible passage that you want Don to preach on, because he'll do it, not me. And come to the office on Monday with a funeral plan and we'll file it under F. I'm sure Heather would love to do that. That way we're all ready to go. You know, if you do that, I've actually toyed with it a little, which is an odd thing to do, but I had to do it in preparation for this sermon. You might find that the process of picking those verses and those hymns brings your life today into sharp relief. It'll force you to ask the question, what do I really believe? Which hymns are really my favorite ones? Am I really looking forward to eternal rest with my Savior and reunion with all the saints and with Him? Well, that'll be a great thing to do. And the last verse says it all. Encourage each other with these words. When times are tough and when there are moments of grief, we're to encourage one another with these words, even as we grieve. Well, that's death and the return of the King. Now, the return of the King and life. If death has been swallowed up in the victory of the cross of Christ, and if we are simply waiting for the final fulfillment of that victory, the return of Christ, then the question is, how long, O Lord, and what do we do now? So in chapter 5, Paul turns to this issue, the time and date of the Lord Jesus' return. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. That is, he's taught them about the times and dates before. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The return of the Lord is certain. There's no escape. And Paul uses two similes to describe the Lord's return. The thief in the night and the pregnant, expectant woman. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of a thief coming in the night or a burglar coming to burgle your home in the night. A couple of years ago, when I was still living in Wheelers Hill, there was a guy called the Wheelers Hill Phantom. You might have read about him in the papers. He was a notorious burglar. What he'd do is he'd come in the night, he'd scout out the area, and he'd know when you weren't home at night, you know, when you went to a small group of Wednesday nights or something, and he'd climb on your roof and move a few tiles and come in from the top. Clean out your house, let himself out through a front door, and you'd come back home, and the Wheelers Hill Phantom had struck. The point of the thief coming in the night is this. They come suddenly, unexpectedly, and it's always an unpleasant surprise to work out that a thief has come in the night. Well, many of you have had the experience, or vicariously or otherwise, of pregnancy and labor pains. And the point is exactly the same point. You know you're pregnant, you know it's going to come, but you don't know exactly when. And finally, when it comes, it's unexpected, but it's a pleasant surprise, unlike the thief. And when it's all over, you've got a warm glow of holding a new life in your hands. But the point is, you're expecting it to happen. You know, it'd be kind of weird if you were pregnant and 14 months on, you're going, oh, I'm pregnant, it's all fine, I'm just going to stay pregnant the rest of my life. There'd be something very wrong with that. The whole point of a pregnancy is you get to that point when you think, yes, it's going to come. But the moment when it actually happens, you don't know. You don't know the exact hour or the minute, but you do know it's going to happen. So for the believer, the Lord's return will actually be that, like that process of pregnancy. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but we are 100% sure it has to happen, and it will happen. And so it shouldn't surprise us, verse 4, like a thief coming in the night. We should be prepared. For believers, for the sons of light and the sons of day, verse 5, we who don't belong to the night nor to the darkness, but to the light and day, the Lord's return will be sudden, we don't know exactly when, but it must be expected and must be a moment of great joy, just like when the baby finally arrives. So how then should we live as we wait for this day? Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Well, those of you who heard the first sermon in this series will note here the repetition of those great Christian themes, faith, hope, and love. Then in chapter 1, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of hope. Remember that? Well, here it's the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And again, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that Paul expands on this theme in Ephesians 6, the full armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith and love gets done somewhere else. Put on the full armor of God with which we will be able to put out all the fiery darts of the evil one. That's what living in the here and now means while we wait for Jesus to return. Paul's saying, get clothed, put on armor, don't be naked. Well, let's think about those two images of the thief and the woman again. See, when I was younger, our home actually did get burgled. We were completely unprepared. And it was a great shock to the system. And what happened after that was our family became almost paranoid. You know, we got a security system. We put bars on the window. This was Malaysia. You could do it there. We made sure that we fed our dog red meat or something. No, we didn't. But you know what I mean? You get paranoid. No, but these days, I remember very distinctly, I was 14 when it happened. I remember very distinctly bringing my hockey stick from outside where the shoes were and putting it next to my bed at night so that I'd be ready, you know, 14 years old. You'll be ready with your hockey stick. But in the years since, we've kind of relaxed a bit more. You know, we've got dogs now, but the most dangerous things that my two Jack Russells will do is lick you to death if you come in. Well, you see that even if we fully expect that a thief might come in the night because of a bad experience in the past or because we've read about the Wheelers Hill Phantom in the papers, we can't live really like it's the only reality and never leave the house. We've got to get on with life. You take a few precautions, yes, but you get on with life. So in the same way, we don't know the exact time and date when Jesus will return, but we know it's a reality, and we know that the time will come. So think about the pregnant woman again. We know it's going to happen. The baby's coming. So what do? You get the cot ready. You get some clothes ready. You organize things for the baby. And Christians do the same thing. We don't live in the dark. We don't live in a paranoid way, as if Jesus is coming on the 12th of October or something. Get ready. But we live sober, aware. We put on the clothes of faith, hope, and love. We clothe ourselves in righteousness and godliness. Why? Because verse 9, there's a great connecting word in verse 9. For or because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, God has chosen us for salvation through Jesus. This is what theologians call the doctrine of election or predestination. And Paul uses it here as an encouragement for Christians. See, if you're a Christian, then you should be getting ready for Jesus' return, and that means putting on the clothes of righteousness and fulfilling all the good work that God has set aside for you to do in this day, at this time. That's why we read the Bible, isn't it? We read the Bible to find out what God has in store for us. What does the Bible stand for? Does anyone know? B-I-B-L-E? Bible? Basic instructions before leaving earth. All right, that's why you read your Bible. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Putting on the clothes of righteousness. Verse 10, Jesus, who died for our sins, so that whether we are awake or asleep, living or having died as Christians, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Do you notice that this call to encouragement ends verse chapter 4? And it ends this part of chapter 5. The whole point of the doctrine of Jesus coming back is for our encouragement, is to enthuse us to keep living for Jesus here and now. That's why the gospel should inspire the church. That's how Jesus' death and resurrection should inspire the church to live out the gospel. Well, let me conclude. One way of thinking about this passage is to say that the first half, chapter 4, speaks to bad times, when Christians die and we are all a bit confused, we're grieving. And it seems to say, yes, grieve, but don't grieve as those without hope. Jesus is coming back, there will be a grand reunion. It's not easy to be a Christian, but keep encouraging one another because Jesus will come back and it'll all be great when we are reunited with our Lord. And then the second half of reading from chapter 5 might, speak to good times. These words speak to the time when we should be working together, working all the harder to encourage one another towards sobriety and working for the gospel in the here and now. Preparing ourselves for the child to come, being ready and not surprised by the thief who comes in the night. This second half means that we'll be making the gospel and Christian life a priority, making mission and evangelism a priority in our lives, making it our business to work hard to achieve justice and righteousness now because it's Jesus' world and the King is returning for it. In other words, chapter 5 might be telling us that Jesus coming again should be inspiring us to lead daring, sacrificial, service-oriented gospel lives. Now, of course, life is never as neatly divided as that. So we might quote the opening lines of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And I think it's true that in any period of history, there are great bits, but there are also sad bits. Grief and the pressures of life are all around us, but also opportunities for doing good and serving Jesus are all around us. I guess the warning in this passage is to set before us the danger of stumbling about in the darkness, asleep and drunk like the rest of the world. And what this passage is telling us is not to live right like the rest of the world without hope and with priorities on stuff and busyness that distracts us from the razor-sharp gospel focus that we see here on the return of Jesus. And we might not be literally asleep or drunk, but we can so order our lives, can't we, so that all of our routines and all of our headspace and heart space looks no different to the average non-believers. So I asked the question of myself, what's the first thing that goes through my mind when I wake up in the morning? Is it the expectation of coffee and croissant? Or is it a Bible reading and a prayer? What's the first thing I think of when I receive an unexpected financial windfall or gift? Is it, oh, I can finally get something? Or where will I invest this money? Or what blessing can I be to some ministry I can encourage? The word to us here today is sober up. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of love. Put on the clothes of war to do the gospel battle. See, in war, I think our focus is razor sharp, isn't it? We carry no unessential baggage. We have absolute priorities. We work together as a team to, as the words of this passage say, build one another up in the gospel mission of the church. So, dear friends, if our Christian hope is genuinely in Jesus, then I think our every waking moment, individually and corporately as a church, all our headspace and heart space, all our hopes and plans for the future will be lived in anticipation of His coming again. And we'll be saying and declaring together these words, which come up on the overhead now from our liturgy, which we say every communion service. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's say that together, will we? As a way of affirming this passage. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. As we look forward to our Saviour's return, let's keep encouraging one another with these words. Amen.